Good morning.
We are happy to have each one of you with us today and happy to be able to join together in a study of God's Word. We have been doing a series, and I guess that series could go on indefinitely, about things that compose the Christian character, elements of why we need to do the things we do, or what motivates us, not why we need to, what motivates us to do the things that we do. And we have seen through this that the Christian is very different from the world. And that difference sometimes causes us to be out of step in a way that the people of the world have difficulty with the things that we believe and practice. But the scriptures itself makes a comparison between light and darkness. The Christian is the light. Light cannot exist with darkness. When light comes in, it expels the darkness. The room isn't dark anymore when the light enters into the room. And so Ephesians chapter 5, it says that we are lights in the world. And as children of light, we walk in a certain way. Well, that means that we live in a certain way just because of what we are. As light, we're warned, don't participate with darkness in the things that darkness does. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. And so that lays on us the responsibility to expose evil, not to just coexist with it and go on and ignore it, but that when some practice is really bad, we need to speak up and say something about it, because we're supposed to expose it. And he says that there will sometimes be strife as a result of that. Now, it's never our goal to have strife, but sometimes strife comes to us. He says in John chapter 3, he says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So he says, sometimes people don't want to be your friend because of the way that you think, by the way that you live, and because they know that you don't approve of their character, that you don't approve of their conduct. And so sometimes they are unwilling to be involved with you in any way. And that's fine, because the scripture tells us that we're not supposed to make any kind of a bond with those that are outside of Christ. Now, let me read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. It says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Now, that's very often cited as a reason why people who are Christians should not marry people who are not Christians. But it goes far beyond just marriage. It says to be bound together. Anytime you get into something where you're in a bond with them, like a business partnership, where you're daily interacting and being part of the same organization, when you do that day by day, you're tempted by what they do. When you do that, your reputation is entwined with theirs. And whatever their reputation is, that will become your reputation. So this morning, we want to study the characteristic of a Christian that sets us apart from the world more than any other. This will be sort of be the cap, the overall thing of the series. We're not going to go on forever with this. And we're going to look at five things this morning, Lord willing. One is that we are love. And consequently, we love God. We love other people. We love ourselves. We love even the unborn. And we love the lost. We want to start off looking at what we read in our text, that God is love. And those who abide in God abide in love. It says, the one who does not know God, for God is love. If we don't abide in love, and so it is important that if we're seeking to be a godly person, that we want to be like God in the way that God loves all people. And it says, the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. It says, when love becomes your lifestyle, then God has become your lifestyle. And he says, when approached by a Jewish attorney, he was asked, what's the most important thing? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. He says, it just has to be an all-consuming thing. It's your heart, it's your soul, it's your mind. It's something that is just you. It personifies you. And he says, that's what is the most important thing, is you become like that. So we're modeling ourselves then after God. God demonstrated his love to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave himself because he loves us. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says that Jesus came into the world to sacrifice himself so that he could demonstrate love toward us. Romans chapter 5, that whole section in there, but especially verse 8, says that Christ demonstrated his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We wouldn't die for a good guy, but Christ died for people that he knew weren't good. He died for people that he knew didn't like him. He died for people that he knew would reject the gift of salvation that he was offering to them. But he went ahead and died for them anyway. So God gave to us what was the foremost value that he had, his only begotten son. And what is our response to that gift? What are we giving him? And secondly, something that preached, it's sometimes abused, but a Christian loves himself. And I'm not talking about being pompous or proud or puffed up. The Lord instructs us, love our neighbor as ourself. And you know, if we can't respect ourselves, we can't really respect anyone else. As a child, my father would go looking around, he says, you know, I got a picture of the guy that you need to respect more than anybody else on the earth. And I just can't find it. He's looking around, and then he comes out with a mirror, and he says, here it is. And he had me look in the mirror, and you see it in yourself. And he said, if you can't respect this guy, you won't be able to respect anybody else. It's important. You're going to see him every day. He said, people will come in your life and people will go. He says, but what's most important? He says, you're going to have a relationship with this guy until you die. And so have respect for yourself and don't do anything that's going to cause you to look down. You know, when you disappoint somebody, you can see it in their eyes. I used to be really active in sports. And time or two, you sort of lose your cool. You know, somebody's hitting you and you're hitting them and they're hitting you and you're hitting them and they hit where they shouldn't ought to hit and in a way that they shouldn't ought to hit. And next thing you know, you've hit them and flattened them on the field in a way that you weren't supposed to. And when you walk off of the field and you look that coach in the eye, you can see that he's really let down by what you did. And that's the way it is when we let God down. And it's the way it is when we let ourselves down. We see ourselves every day. And when we look ourselves in the mirror as we're combing our hair, we understand that there's a way that we should be, and we know if we're really trying to be what we ought to be. I've often wondered how men or women who are unfaithful to their spouse are able to look themselves in the eye day by day, and they know that they have been unfaithful. One of the reasons for drug addiction and for alcoholism is because people have lost respect for themselves, and they feel really, as Greg was talking about this morning, they feel really disappointed. When you get disappointed in yourself, then you've got to change something. You've got to do something to regain that respect. And so whenever you have done something, I know if I've done something that's wrong, and I know that God has to be disappointed, as if you look at that coach in the eye and God is, you can see that disappointment in his face, and you want to do something to reverse that and to make him proud. And thirdly, he says that we love others as ourselves. We love other people. We love our neighbors. You know, there's a special bond between Christians. It doesn't matter where you go in this world or what language they speak. I've traveled doing evangelism to more than 30 different states. I've been in 3 different countries, and you even go into the house when they don't understand a word you're saying, and you don't understand a word they're saying, and they don't understand a word you're saying, but you still feel that bond because you're brothers and sisters in Christ. And Jesus emphasized that that bond is supposed to be so close that people can observe it. He says, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another." He says, it's something that people can see, and they can identify you with that. It's a relationship we have that we don't have with other people. The Apostle Peter tells us that we're supposed to honor all people. And then he says, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. But the one that's above all, he says, you love the brotherhood. You don't just love the little group that you meet with every Sunday. You love God's church. But you know, not everyone is my brother, but everyone is my neighbor. The Jewish lawyer that Greg spoke about this morning come up to Jesus, and he wanted to know what was the most important command. And Jesus told him to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And he wanted to limit it. The Jews always wanted to limit everything and get everything down in measurable units so they could know that they were in strict compliance with the law. You know, God said, honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So the Jews made what's called a Sabbath day's journey. They decided that you could walk 1,500 steps, which is I figured it out years ago, don't remember exactly what it is, but it's about 7,500 or 7,050, something like that, feet that you could walk, a little more than a mile. Anyway, whatever it is, they made a specific measurement, then that was honoring the Sabbath. And if you took one step further, you were not. And so that's what this attorney had in mind. He wanted something like that to quantify who is your neighbor. Is it someone who is 2 houses down from you? Or when you get on the next block, is that guy still your neighbor? And so Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. And you had these Jewish religious leaders. You know, you had a priest, you had a Levite go by on separate occasions, and they weren't going to be contaminated by that guy that was bleeding and half dead on the side of the road. They went all the way around and got on the other side of the road to avoid contact with him. He said, but this Samaritan, now the significance of a Samaritan is that Jewish lawyer that he was talking to really looked down his nose at Samaritans. Samaritans, they would even go many miles out of their way not to walk through Samaria because the Samaritans were just terrible people in their eyes. And so he says, this guy that you view as being so terrible went over to him and took care of him and made provision that he would be cared for after he left. And he says, now, who's the neighbor? And that Jewish attorney got the message. He says, you know, everybody's your neighbor, especially somebody that needs you. And so the idea is that the Christian is to have a compassionate heart. And when he sees someone in need, that isn't the decision of should I help or should I not help. The decision is, how much and how will I help? What we do is demonstrate the love that we have. You know, right before Judas betrayed the Lord, he was having a conversation with Jesus. And he's trying to act all innocent. Oh, it's not me, is it? It's not me, is it? And the Lord tells him, what you're going to do, go and do quickly. And the other apostles thought that he was going to do one of two things. He was going to go on an errand and buy more food for the feast, or he was going to go out and give something to the poor. Now, why would they think that? They would think that because that was the custom of Jesus. Jesus would give to the poor. He would send somebody out and just give to the poor. So he's telling us that's the kind of attitude we need to have toward our neighbor. Fourth, Christians love even the unborn. That isn't so popular a topic in our nation this day. But you know, in Exodus, the Lord provided to care for the unborn. And I just want to read a couple of verses in Exodus. He says, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judge decide. But if there is further injury, you shall appoint a penalty of life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. He says, if you're fighting with your neighbor and you accidentally strike a pregnant woman and you kill that child that is within her, you pay the penalty of your own life being forfeited. He says, eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. If you mutilate that child so that the child's born without an arm or whatever, he says the penalty is tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Whatever you do to that unborn child will be done to you. You know, God has a hand in every child that's born at any time, anywhere in the world. The 139th Psalm says that, he says, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He says, God is the one who weaves that child. And God knows each child before that child is born. When he was calling the prophet Jeremiah to be a prophet, he said to him, he says, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. He says, I knew who you were while you were still in your mother's womb. And I knew what you were going to be. And you know, it wasn't something that was unique just to Jeremiah. God knows everyone that he weaves together in their mother's womb, and he has a plan for each one of them. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the church in Galatia, said, But when God, who set me apart even in my mother's womb, called me through his grace and was pleased to reveal his son, he says, God set me aside. God knew what he wanted me to do before I was even born. God's aware of us before we're even born. You know, we even have an incident in the New Testament where a baby that is not yet born worships. When Mary goes up to her cousin Elizabeth, Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptizer. Mary is pregnant with Jesus. And as soon as Mary walks up, the baby, John the Baptizer, leaps up in her womb and acknowledges Jesus. The child can do a lot of things before it's born. You know, the state of Ohio used to give, I don't know if they still do or not, but when my children were young, they would give free cassette tapes of Beethoven music because the rhythms that are in Beethoven's music affect the formation of the brain in the child. And so the state of Ohio was willing to spend hundreds of thousands of dollars every year giving free tapes to pregnant women in hopes that they would play. It has been shown by research studies that if a child in utero hears a language a lot, that that language becomes easy for him to learn after he's born. He doesn't learn the language in his mother's womb, but he develops the familiarity in his mind. He gets familiar with the sounds of that language, and he's able to pick it up. The child develops preferences before he's even born. You know, have you ever had a child spit peas in your face? You know, we had a child that was a spitter of peas. You know, and he was born, he ate, the very first time you stuck a spoonful of peas in his mouth, he hated it. He didn't have to learn not to like it. He'd already learned in his mind before he was born that he didn't like peas. Babies in the womb can feel pain and have the effects when their mother takes drugs, whether those drugs are prescribed or not, those drugs affect the child in the mother's womb. And they now have the ability to do surgery on babies in the womb. And when they do that, they have to anesthetize the child because the child feels pain. I heard last week a story by a woman that used to be one of the directors in Planned Parenthood, talking about how when you watch on the screen and monitor the child, that the child would fight for life, would try to get away because it felt the pain and it resisted the machine that was terminating its life. But it's come to the point in our country now where a woman's right to murder the child within her is protected by law. We have killed more than 62 million babies by abortion. Just imagine, we don't have a city in this entire country that's that big. We've killed more than the population of New York City and Los Angeles combined just by slaughtering them because their mother didn't want to be bothered with them or their mother didn't like the sex that they were going to be. And so a woman named Margaret Sanger was a rabid racist. And she started Planned Parenthood for the purpose of eradicating blacks. And as a result, Planned Parenthood went through, I think, three different names before it came to the name that it's got now. But it's the same organization. You trace it all the way back to Margaret Sanger. And 69% of those clinics are within walking distance of black neighborhoods, because the whole idea behind the program was to eliminate the black population. It's the height of racism, and it's the depth of sin. Finally, Christians love the lost. Christians love God who gave his only begotten Son. Christians love the Son who demonstrated his love by dying for us. And he made that sacrifice in such a dramatic way. And he did it because he loved us. God so loved the world. Jesus loved us enough so that he gave himself as a sacrifice willingly. And the idea is that we're supposed to now take up the baton. He's passed that to us. Jesus is no longer walking down the highway talking with people. Jesus isn't making appearance in the marketplace to tell parables to people. If the teachings of Jesus are to be communicated, it has to be communicated by those who are his servants. And we are the ones who are his servant. This is not the most difficult command in the world to obey. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That word go in Matthew chapter 10 is that same word is translated as you go about. When he's giving the limited commission, he says, we're all going to go about. And as we go about, what he wants us to do is to proclaim. And that word preach just simply means that you proclaim something publicly, that you proclaim it with conviction. So he tells us, we don't have to be a teacher. You don't have to have a Bible class in your home. You don't have to teach a Bible class in church. You don't have to do any kind of formal thing. He says, as you're going about life, communicate why you are what you are and what Jesus did for you. So we've seen that we love God, we love our neighbors, we love ourselves, we love the unborn, and we love the lost.